Well, congregation, as I said, there is a correction with the title here, but there's not a correction in where we're turning in the Bible. So let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. We're going to see the ark of God captured here. 1 Samuel 4, 1 through 11. And we are reminded, as the apostle says, that when we're hearing the preaching of the word, those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so as we're hearing this, may we all find ourselves calling upon the name of the Lord for our salvation. Hear now the very word of our God, 1 Samuel 4, 1 through 11. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the ark of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. As far as the reading of God's holy and inspired word, let's take a moment now and bow our heads for God to pray for God's blessing upon the preaching of his word. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we approach your throne of grace, needing your mercy, needing the illumination that you provide by your Spirit as we step into such a passage as this. We pray, God, that we would see our Savior Jesus and see our need to turn to him and not to some external object for salvation, but turn to him and him alone. For as you made the point to Thomas in the closing chapters of the Gospel of John, blessed are those who believe without seeing. And it describes us this day. So we pray, God, for your blessing to be upon us as we hear your word. May we call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. For it is in Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we approaching this chapter and seeing this passage, it's not one that normally is a cheerful passage to read. But as we look at this, consider three fundamental facts of life that I hope are able to even teach our children as they grow up. These three fundamental facts of life. And we see them all in our passage. First, you will experience in your life losses and crosses. You will experience this. You will experience loved ones dying. You will experience loved ones or even yourself being terminally ill. You will experience the loss of friendships, the loss of work, the loss of homes, and some of us will even experience seeing a child move away, and God forbid, seeing that child turn away from the faith. Those are losses and crosses. These are all examples of losses and crosses that you find in the Scriptures. The saints in the Scriptures experience this. This is what we find with the loss of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. We see all of it here in these pages. The loss of God's symbol of his divine and gracious presence for his people is now taken away from the people of God. But there's a second one here. And not all of us will experience this. Maybe not all of us have experienced it yet, but some of us will. And indeed, we're going to see this in chapter 4. Not yet, but we'll see it. And it's what the Puritans rightly called the dark night of the soul. What we call today depression. That's an impersonal thing. To call it the dark night of the soul makes it a very personal thing, makes it a very real thing. And we're going to see that in just a couple of Sundays. Depression is not clinical. It's biblical. And we need to understand that. There are biblical answers to our deepest, darkest moments of life. To depression. David experienced it. Jesus experienced it. Just before the cross. And during his torment of hell on the cross. The dark night of the soul. The only difference between David and Jesus is one remained sinless in his dark moments. You see, Jesus experienced in that state of, which is what depression is, it's the utter agony of our souls when it feels like our prayers are not even leaving the four walls of our bedrooms. It doesn't matter how much and how long we pray, it feels like God's not answering. God can't hear us. He's forsaken us. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Congregation, understand, and this is a part of the Christian walk. Experiencing losses and crosses and having bouts with depression, it does happen. And it means God is at work in some way. And we need to turn to him and trust in him more and more. Lastly, these all come from the sovereign hand of God. That's why we can trust in him. Those losses and those crosses, those moments of deep depression come from God. They come from him. And this is actually what we're going to consider in this sermon. This theme. We learn of God's sovereignty over Israel's defeat and loss of the Ark of the Covenant. God is sovereign over the losses and the crosses of life. He is. This is an important passage on this Sunday. Think about what this Sunday is in respect to the year. It is the last Sunday of the year. And this passage will then help us as we think about New Year's resolutions to reshape what our priorities in life are. As we think about what 2019 is going to bring. And so we look at this. Are we considering matters from God's eyes, from God's point of view? Are we considering matters from the world's perspective? Israel considered matters from the world's perspective. And thus, we see their situation. We see what happened. And as we walk through this passage, we'll first consider this question. Why has the Lord defeated us today? Now, that's not our question. We understand it. That's Israel's question. And therefore, we're a part of this in this story. Again, we're looking at verses 1 through 4. Why has the Lord defeated us today? Our theme this morning shows us that God is sovereign over all areas of life, even those moments of losses and crosses, of tears, of sorrow, of agony. And we see this with Israel's defeat in verses 1 and 2. So open with me, consider verses 1 and 2 as we begin our walk through this passage. Look at verses 1 and 2. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped around Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. Notice three issues with these first two verses. First, we read that the word of Samuel had come to all of Israel. There's a reason why we didn't have that with the last passage last Sunday. We had it with this one because that's how we begin this. The word of the Lord has spread to the entire nation. We don't hear of this with any other judge in the Bible. You don't hear of this with Samson or with Gideon or any other judge. You hear this of Samuel. The only other judges that you hear the word spreading through all of Israel is Moses and Joshua. That makes Samuel pretty big. It also shows us that majority of the judges, most of them, were more of territorial leaders. They helped their tribe, maybe the next door tribe. Samuel's helping all of Israel. And it's important when you read the judges is to understand that Samson fought for his area. And that can one of the reasons why you can also have a rising Samuel at the same time. Samuel is dealing with national issues. One national issue would be war, wouldn't it? That would be something that you would expect all of Israel to go and seek God's counsel. But notice, all of Israel knew where they could go to hear the word of God. They could go to Samuel. But we see the second thing here, the second issue here, is when it was time to go to battle, what's absent from this passage? What is missing from this passage? Look at it. Tell me, does it say all of Israel went to Samuel and say, should we go fight the Philistines right now? And we're going to see in just a moment, you can ask the same question. Do they go to Samuel and say, is it a good thing for us to take the Ark of the Lord into battle with us? No. They're continuing to do what is right in their own eyes. They're continuing to view things from a worldly perspective. They do not seek the Lord's approval, nor do they seek the Lord's guidance in battle, in warfare. They went into battle without prayer or without seeking God's blessing. This is the silence that speaks louder than any other voice in this passage. They knew where to go for the word of God, and they didn't. They didn't. They failed to hear from God before going into battle. And it is for this reason that we see, thirdly, they were utterly defeated. Well, they're not crushed yet, but they're soon to be crushed. But they're still defeated at the hands of the Philistines. This raises the question of why. Why were they defeated? This takes us to verses 3 and 4. They came to the wrong conclusion. In other words, they gave the wrong answer as to why they were defeated. Look at verse 3. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? You see, congregation, this is the question. See, the elders of Israel raised this question. That would be like the elders of this church raising this question. Why has this happened to us today? They rightly understood this was God at work. God brought about the defeat. They rightly understood God did not bless this battle. They rightly understood God, but their application, notice that, look at the verse. Their application in striving to find a solution was ungodly. In other words, it was worldly, unbiblical. Look at what the leaders say next. Look at the leaders of God's people. Look what they say next. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. Now, what's doing the salvation? Is it the Lord? Or is it some box with some gold and some things inside? What do we call that, by the way? Some box with some gold with things inside. It's called an idol. Look at the passage. Look at it. They think displaying and parading the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord will do the trick. That'll do it. It will turn the tide of conflict. It will somehow gain them the victory. So they properly understand the rationale behind their line of reasoning. We must understand is this perspective of actually the ancient times, ancient Near East, that the people rightly understood that the Ark of the Covenant was the footstool of God on the earth. It represented his presence. It represented his glory. The Ark had been carried out into battle before with the initial invasion into Canaan, where Jericho and the ark is doing the crossing of the Jordan and all of that, and parading. It's being paraded around Jericho. It's done that before. It's been used that way before. And it would seem that it was the elders are hoping that that would happen again, that if we just, you know, went back to the good old days and had the ark go into battle with us, that we would win. Let's pay close attention to the sinful reasoning of these elders here. First, I hope you saw that they did not seek the Lord in prayer again. Yeah, not very good elders, are they, if they're not praying? They did not go to Samuel for a prophetic word concerning the reason for their defeat. They take matters into their own hands. Instead, they go to the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord as if it was some powerful talisman. In fact, the official title of this Ark is the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts. And that last word, as we said on Christmas Eve, or recently, is a bad word. It means of armies, both heavenly and earthly. And God is the God over the Philistine army as well as the God of the Israelite army. You see, they're not connecting dots here. They're using the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord as if it's a powerful talisman. If it's a powerful device that if they could just bring out there, all of a sudden, like Indiana Jones, lightning would come shooting out and melt their enemies away. Oh, that's not how this works. If they would only bring this powerful object out into battle, then maybe God would bring them the victory. You see, congregation, this is what the Heidelberg Catechism warns us about when it concerns sorcery. This, what you read here, is a type of sorcery. Sorcery is the use of objects in order to manipulate a higher power. A talisman, a curse, that kind of stuff. They're using the Ark of the Covenant in order to manipulate God into giving them victory. Sorcery is divine trying to manipulate the divine. And we must know that God is never manipulated. Never manipulated. This is one of the many reasons they fail. This is it. But more importantly is when it comes to sanctification, God will remove this stumbling block of their faith from their midst, from their lives. The thing that they're putting their trust in, God's getting rid of. He's going to show them that they don't need the ark in order to win. This is exactly what God does next. But notice verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant. Now we have the stages set, not only for the Ark to be taken, but for Hophni and Phinehas to be killed in battle. They take the Ark out to battle, and the Philistines were afraid. At first they were terrified. This takes us to verses 5 through 9. This fear is a fear that appears in, I'm just going to call it polytheistic. There's another term for it, but I'm just going to call it polytheistic society, which believes this nation really has there's a plethora of gods, and this nation over here has their god, this nation over here, and these gods are going to battle with each other. That's really polytheism, and there's another technical term for it, but we're going to call it that. So the Israelites have their god, the Philistines have their god, Dagon, and Yahweh, and they're going to fight. Which one's going to win? Which one's going to be better? And the Philistines were afraid because it looked like the Israelite God had finally entered into their camp. Much like Samson, when Samson all of a sudden has the Holy Spirit rush upon him and he does powerful, mighty deeds, killing thousands, removing ginormous gates from a wall and taking it uphill and putting it right back down on the ground there, and then destroying an entire building with his bare hands. Right. That's in the context of this. That God that did the mighty thing with Samson is now in the camp of the Israelites. We'll see that here in just a moment again. But look at verses 5 through 7. Who is in their camp? Who's in their camp? Look at that. Look at verse 5. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted loudly that the earth shook. Here is the guttural reaction the camp of Israel makes upon seeing the ark of the covenant of the Lord. They shouted so loud, the Bible says the earth shook. The Philistines hear this shout. He became aware of the change with the people of Israel. So look at what they said in verse 6. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. You see, first of all, we see that they heard the shout. We see, secondly, that they wondered what this meant. And then third, we find out that they understood the ark of the Lord had entered the camp of the Hebrews. But what is more important is how they responded. Look at the next verse, 7. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. This congregation is the proper response to the direct presence of God. Fear. Woe. They were afraid. Look at that. God was in the camp of Israel. God had showed up. And they knew their time was up, for God had never showed up like this before. Yes, again, like we said, they've dealt with Samson. That was one man. Think what would happen with 30,000 Samsons shouting, being filled with the Spirit of God, and looking out at the Philistine camp. There wouldn't be a Philistine anymore. They'd be done for with 30,000 Samsons. But we know something that the Philistines don't know. That's not why they're shouting. They're not shouting because of the Spirit. They're shouting really because of idolatry. But understand, this is their fear. This is their fear. This takes us to the woe is me of the last verse there in the verse, and then the woe is me in verse 8. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Now, the three ideas come to their mind through fear. First, they realize that they are ruined. That's the woe is me, the language of woe to us. But secondly, they ask the question of deliverance, but they show their complete misunderstanding of Israel's God, don't they? I mean, look at that. Look at the verse again. The misunderstanding of Israel's God. They say Israel has has a mighty God, but it says mighty gods, more than one. When you close out the book of Judges, it appears that they are doing whatever is right in their own eyes. They do have more than one God. They are worshiping many gods. So that part is true, but what is false is the fact that it was only one God that took them out of Egypt. It's only one God that brought the plagues upon Egypt. And so there's a little redoing of history here. A misrepresented history. But it is history nonetheless. They understand to be afraid of what this God has done, because at this moment, Egypt hasn't even recovered from what God had done to them in the Exodus. Haven't even recovered. So they say these gods had delivered Israel from Egypt and used the plagues in the wilderness. This is history redefined, but they are afraid of what is about to happen to them. They're afraid of what's going on in the Hebrew camp. So they do what most soldiers do in the battlefield. They begin to stir up the troops with the language of courage. Courage. Verse 9. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. This reminds me of the prize fighter, the boxer, who's trained for months, for years, for one match, for one fight, maybe for the belt, and they're in the locker room and nerves hit, nerves hit, and their coach pulls them off, and their trainer pulls them off the side, and they're standing there in the locker room, and he's telling them that he's the greatest there's ever been. There's never been a fighter like him. This other chump down on the other side of the ring, he doesn't even belong to be in there with you. He doesn't even belong to be in the fight. You've got this. You're the greatest. You're the greatest. Then the guy goes out there and fights, and with an uplifted ego. That's what verse 9 is. That's what verse 9 is. They're terrified, but they have to go out and fight anyway. So might as well do the best you can. Get out there and fight. They're to fight. They're to be strong. They're to fight like men. They're given the fear-filled message of becoming a Hebrew slave. Slaves to the Hebrews. Situation life's going to be turned right around, so they must fight like they've never fought before. And they do. They do. In fact, God is not in the Israelite camp. It would appear God's actually with the Philistines at this moment. For the Philistines win the battle. It moves from 4,000, the previous battle, to 30,000. And it seems like the Israelites don't even get the message. Don't even get the hint. As we look over these last two verses, why did God let this happen? Verses 10 and 11 of our passage, we see that question. Why did God let this happen? See, verse 10, God allowed for a great slaughter to take place. And then verse 11, he allowed for the ark to be looted, taken by the Philistines. Consider verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Congregation, the battle did not go the way Israel or their elders had planned. And they fought and were defeated, but they were not just defeated, they were utterly humiliated. Every man who survived the battle fled, retreated toward their own tent. They hid. They hid. And the reason is clear. The battle was a bloodbath. Was a slaughter. Around 30,000 Israelite soldiers died that day on the battlefield. And the troubling question the Israelites must face with is, why did this happen? And are we not God's people? Does he not love us? Why would he not bring us this victory? Did we not do the same thing Joshua had done during the conquest of Canaan and Jericho? These must have been some of the questions that pondered. But never did they seek the Lord for answers. Never did they go to Samuel. Never did they seek the prophet judge Samuel to give them guidance or wisdom from above. They made their own plans. And we must understand, congregation, that when man plans don't include God's guidance, then God scoffs at those plans of man. This is a clear example of when God did not bless the works of man's plans. And it's his very own people, Israel. God takes it one step further here. He actually removes the symbol of his presence, of his glory, from his people. He gives it to a pagan people, a heathen people. It's as if they don't desire it. They don't deserve it anymore. He takes away that piece of strong magic they thought they had. That thing that they could manipulate God with. He removes. And then we look at verse 11. That's where it happens. Also the ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. You see, we read that first of all, the ark of God is gone. It's captured. The elders, again, we understand, ask the same type of question they raised earlier. How could this happen? How could God let this be? Was this not God's ark? Was this not the representation of his presence, of his glory, of his power? And there we see the answer. The ark was never the people's to do what they willed. They didn't own it. It was not theirs. Those little words of in that title is extremely important. It tells you who it belongs to. It never says it belonged to Israel. It's the ark of God. It's God's ark. It is His. It belongs to Him. And just like even this worship service that we bring this Sunday, it belongs to God. It's not ours. We don't own it. It's God's. Yes, we bring to Him worship, but we bring to Him worship that He commands us to bring, that He desires. The moment we think we can do our own thing, plan our own style of worship, we're doing the very same thing these Israelites are doing with the presence of God. Because congregation, understand, that's what worship is. Worship is entering into the very presence of God. Having an encounter with Him. Meeting Him. It's beautiful. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts was in the tent of meetings, the tabernacle. That's where it was housed. Where you would meet with God. It was a place of worship, not a place for battle. They had no right to it, and yet they took it. They took it. And they did whatever they wanted with it. Just like sometimes in churches, they do whatever they want to in worship. They have no right to it. It must be governed by the very word of God. We seek His word, we seek what He says, and we worship Him in the way that He desires to be worshipped. We must be very careful not to try to please or invoke God to do our bidding as if He were some cosmic bellhop. Instead, we must recognize worship that is not biblically driven is idolatry. It is sin. And then it will lead to death. Just like it did here. Second commandment deals with sorcery and all that stuff. We see that here. We also see, secondly, the word given to Samuel, the word given to that nameless prophet in 2 Samuel 2, and then given to Samuel in 2 Samuel, or in 1 Samuel 2 and 1 Samuel 3 is fulfilled here with the death of Eli's sons. God keeps His word. They are dead. And the next two Sundays, we're actually going to consider the ramifications of the fact that God keeps His word. As we come to a close this morning, we must recognize the dangerous, sinful realities of this passage and strive to stay away from such calamities as the Spirit of God guides us and directs us through the compass of His word. As Christ continues to minister to us as our only prophet, teacher, our high king, and our only chief priest that we have, He continues to minister to us even in these passages. You see, first of all, we always seek the Lord when making decisions and plans. That is a fact of life. We must seek the Lord when making decisions, when making plans. We're not talking about matters such as using Crest or Colgate or if you don't like fluoride in your toothpaste, Tom's toothpaste. We're not talking about that stuff. I believe God is even sovereign over that, but that's not the types of decisions and plans we're talking about. We're talking about life-moving types of decisions, moving from one city to another, changing a job, a career, changing churches, even the pursuit of marriage. All of those are those types of decisions we're talking about. You see, these matters must be made carefully and in constant proper amount of prayer when those decisions are being done. Seek the Lord in prayer when making life-changing decisions. That's first. Secondly, we must never use God as our means to an end, or our means to gain the victory, or our means to gain better health and more wealth. We don't use God for that. We don't manipulate God like that. Now, is God concerned with those matters? Yes, He is. The Bible says He is. But God has made us responsible creatures, responsible stewards of what He's given to us. He has given us hands to work. He's given us brains to think and the ability to pray. He's given us knees to fall down and pray, to seek his counsel. Not to persuade God in, no, I need this new thing, or why doesn't she like me? Not that. Prayer is not demanding God of anything, but a reminder of what God is capable of doing in our lives. That's prayer. That's prayer. Prayer is seeking God for wisdom and clarity, and even the wisdom and strength to get through a moment of challenge, of bad health, of loss of work, or even of a loved one. That's prayer. This is what Israel failed to do in our passage, and we must not fail to do that. We must not. And third, we must take God's worship seriously. This is not a parade. The connection here is what the Ark of the Covenant represented was the presence of God in worship. We don't have that anymore. We don't have the Ark because we have Jesus Christ. We have his Spirit. He is here. The presence of God is here. And this is not a parade. Worship is not a parade. This is not a show. This is not a performance. We're not here to see video clips. We're not here to experience or see some kind of drama skit. We're not here to witness well-choreographed dance numbers. That's not worship. That's not worship. We are here to hear the very word of God. That's worship. We are here to have heaven opened up and have Jesus Christ speak to us from his word. That is worship. And you want to see what that looks like? Look at the book of Revelation. John, every moment he had, he was falling down quiet because he was hearing God. Hearing God. We are here to meet with our God. We are here to have an encounter with our God. That is worship. That's worship. An encounter with God. And this is what the Ark of the Lord was all about. Having an encounter with God there at the meeting house. And this is the place that we meet Jesus, our Savior, where we are filled with the Holy Spirit, where we are filled with the very Word of God, and we have the opportunity and the ability by the Spirit to respond faithfully with prayer and with singing. Because that's what God has called us to. And then we got the opportunity to take this. And not like an army, not like a salvation army, but we get to go out there and infiltrate a city, take it out there, and with just our words, see people saved. And they can come back here with us and have an encounter with that God that saves them. That's what we are here for. Amen. Let's stand for prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do, as the Apostle Paul told us, that these pages of Old Testament Scripture, particularly the history, is given to us as examples. As in, really, a lot of them are examples of what not to do. There are examples of what to do, but a lot of them are examples of what not to do, and we see that here in our passage. And as we close out this new year, we recognize, Heavenly Father, our many failures and our many needs that we should have this previous year turned to you in prayer, but we failed to. And so we pray, God, that one of our resolutions for this new year will be, as a congregation, that we would turn more and more to you in prayer. As we open your word, we find ourselves more and more on our knees in prayer. that we'd be a praying people, seeking your word for guidance and for correction, and responding in prayer with yes and amen. For we recognize that one of the very, very fundamental truths that our Savior taught us to do, taught us that this is how you are to do this, is to pray. And he taught us to pray in such a way as, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever." Amen.